Hey, well, today we're continuing in our series called Jesus Changes Everything. Jesus Changes Everything. We kicked off this series, this journey last week on Easter Sunday when we celebrated the greatest miracle that's ever happened. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but all of that was meaningless unless Easter happened, right? All of that was just a nice guy dying for people that he couldn't do anything about if Jesus didn't get out of the grave. On Easter Sunday last week, we celebrated how on the third day, Jesus got out of that tomb, he got out of that grave in order to get us out of ours so that new life is possible because of Jesus. And I just really believe that because of the resurrection, Jesus changes everything. He changes everything for you, and he can change everything for me and for everybody. In fact, it means that Jesus has defeated sin, he's defeated death, and he's made a way for us to be connected with God and to experience new life in him. You know, in this series, what we're doing is we're talking, Jesus changes everything. What we're doing is we're looking at the seven miracles Jesus performed for other people in the Gospel of John. Now, John says that he wrote all these things down. Jesus, of course, wrote way more miracles than just a couple, just seven miracles. But John said, in John 20, he said that he wrote all these things down as eyewitness account for this purpose. He says, so that you may believe, and that you may have, through believing, you may have life in his name. And so last week we looked at another resurrection miracle that happened we talked about it on Easter, how Jesus what a miracle he did for somebody else by a man named Lazarus. And Lazarus, of course, was a man who had been dead, good friends of Jesus, but he dies. And he had been dead for 4 days, and he was in a tomb, and they believed in the culture in Jesus' time, people believed that, you know, your spirit would kind of hang around for 3 days, but after the third day, you were gone, gone, gone. Now, that wasn't a Bible belief. This is what people in culture thought, you know? So this guy, Lazarus, there was no hope, there was no way he's going to come back to life, and Jesus brought him back to life. And we talked about how he was wrapped in these grave clothes, you know, his hands and his feet, and probably the only way he could get out of the tomb is to, you know, hop out of that grave, you know, on that day. And I love that because Jesus says, when he hops out of that grave probably, he says, look, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And we just sang about that, you know? We just sang about that reality because he was set free. And this is really the truth of what Jesus wants to do in our lives. He wants to take off the grave clothes, anything that's dead in us, and he wants to set us free. And he wants to bring resurrection to our past, to our present reality, and even in our future, because Jesus is alive. You know, raising Lazarus from the dead was the seventh miracle, or John says, the seventh sign that really Jesus performed. And today, we're going to look at the first one. But before we do that, let me ask you this question. Have you ever withheld praying for something before? Have you ever withheld praying for something because what you thought about or what you were going through seemed too small to involve God? You know, like, I don't know if I should pray for this. This seems too small. Now, for me, I can, you know, it's something like a ball game, like, please, Tennessee, throw a Hail Mary against Georgia and win the game, right? That was cool. God answered my prayer. But that doesn't always happen, right? I'm sorry, Georgia fans. I don't have much to go on right now. But let me ask you this. Have you ever withheld a prayer, praying for something, because you thought it was too small for God? Now, I love this very first miracle that we're going to look at today because Jesus chooses to display his power, his glory in a very weird way. I love this miracle because everything about it seems so small. Everything is so small about it. In fact, the circumstances seem really small and maybe even superficial, you're going to see. And compared to raising a man from the dead, this kind of seems like no big deal. So, like, this miracle we're looking at today is kind of like if Jesus were to announce, if you were to write the story of Jesus, right? This is why we're not God, right? If we were to say, okay, Jesus, here's how you should probably announce to people who you are and what you can do, you should probably do something big, right? This is what everybody was expecting. But the thing I love today, and you're going to see, is this miracle shows us that nothing in your life is too small for God to be involved. No detail, no circumstance, nothing you go through in your life is too small for God to be involved. In fact, God cares not only about the big things, you know, the big circumstances, the big problems, the big decisions, the big opportunities. He cares about that. But God also cares about the smallest little details in your life. So let's read the story. John chapter 2 is what we're going to look at today in the New Testament. And of course, this is the first sign or the first miracle that John's gospel records for the purpose so that you may believe and by believing have life in his name. These miracles aren't about pointing us to miracles, but they're there to show us and to point us to Jesus. Here's what it says, John chapter 2, starting with verse 1. It says this, on the third day, sounds familiar, doesn't it? On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. It says, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Verse 3. It says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, this doesn't seem, let me just stop here, because this does not seem like a big miracle, right? This does not seem like a modern day emergency, unless to most normal people, right? This is not a normal, kind of problem, right? On the surface, this seems like a superficial problem that Mary brings before Jesus. I mean, think about this, for 30 years. 30 years, Jesus had essentially been just the carpenter in Nazareth. That's what people knew. He was just a carpenter in Nazareth in most people's minds. In fact, there was probably not a crooked table, in Nazareth during that time, coming out of the carpenter shop, right? Who knows? Maybe he wasn't a good carpenter, whatever. But here's the thing. For 30 years, he was essentially a carpenter in people's eyes. But we know with hindsight that he was God incognito, He was God incognito. And knowing that someday, Jesus, that he would pick the perfect time, the perfect place, the perfect circumstances to show people who he is, to show people what he can do. And so Jesus and his mother Mary, they get dressed up probably, and they show up for this wedding party, It's a wedding. And it says that it's on the third day of the wedding celebration. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've done a lot of weddings, and I've been to a lot of weddings, but I've never been to a celebration of a wedding that's lasted 3 days, So get the picture. This is like an all-inclusive, right? Everybody's invited. This is like a multi-day deal. They're celebrating, and it says it was the third day of the celebration. I don't know if this is just coincidence, but I think it's interesting that the miracle happened on the third day. His very first miracle, it happened on the third day. Maybe a little foreshadowing to the greatest miracle that ever happened on the third day when Jesus got out of the grave. I don't know. But his mother, Jesus' mother comes to him with a pretty small and maybe even a petty problem, And it just picture this scene. Like, Jesus, look, I know you've been incognito. You're God incognito. And you've been doing this for 30 years, right? And I know you're waiting for the perfect time to show people who you are and what you can do, but Jesus, you got to understand, they're out of wine, This is not like a problem that most of us would say, like, okay, we need some divine power right here, This is not a modern-day emergency. But in Jesus's culture in the first century Palestine, you have to understand that this was a crisis moment. And it's not about alcohol, you're going to see. It was a crisis moment because a host's responsibility was to provide hospitality for everybody who showed up. And the host in this case was the bridal party, the bride and the groom, their family. Their job was to provide hospitality for all their guests. And if they didn't do that properly, then they would be publicly shamed and publicly embarrassed. In fact, Tenney once said that in closely knit communities in Jesus's day, maybe you've been in small towns before, where like everybody knows everything that's going on in your life and remember that time when she, tripped on that thing and everybody knew everything. And it says in closely knit communities of Jesus's day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. It's like, you ran out of wine at your own wedding, So this problem isn't about lacking alcohol, right? We get confused by that. It's about a host, specifically the bridal party, failing at their job to offer hospitality to all their guests. Like they were it was like the obligation of the bridal party to provide a feast and drinks for everyone. This is an all-inclusive party. Everybody's there. And you find out, well, in this all-inclusive thing we all showed up for, they ran out of what they were supposed to bring. You see what I'm saying? And it's funny because back in Jesus' culture, they didn't have a whole lot of drinks. It wasn't like, you know, they had cherry Coke and all these things, right? They really only had two options primarily, water or wine. Water or wine. And so, people normally just drank either of those things. And so wine was kind of like a special drink that was especially for celebrations. Bringing wine meant that you were going as a host above and beyond what was normal. In fact, in Hebrew culture, wine was also a symbol of joy. And so to run out of wine at a party, at a wedding, was almost like the couple saying, well, we don't have very much joy in our relationship, right? This is kind of a big deal. And we don't know what the problem really was. We don't know if everybody just had too much to drink or if they didn't provide enough. We don't know. But what we do know is Mary brings this request to Jesus. And I want you to notice when you read the scripture that Mary didn't tell Jesus that he had to do something. Jesus, I'm your mother, right? You have to fix this problem. She didn't do that, right? And notice Mary didn't tell Jesus how he was supposed to do it. She didn't tell him he had to fix it. She didn't tell him how to fix it. Mary simply brought this seemingly small need before Jesus. Now, the thing that I think sometimes in our lives, we oftentimes want God's power to be at work in our situations, but we often want to dictate to God how God does it, right? We're like, God, if you would just fix it in this kind of way, like if spring break could just last like 4 more weeks instead of just, you know, we got to go to school tomorrow, whatever it is. We dictate to God sometimes, a little too close to home, right? Because school starts tomorrow. Did y'all need a reminder of that? Anyway, but what I've found in my life is it takes more faith to bring your requests to God and to trust God to be the God over your situations, right? To determine he loves you best and he knows you most. To let God be God and to help push things in a direction as we pray. See, so many times we want God to answer things in a certain way, but here's the thing, he is Lord. And we might be praying for something or wanting something, but God sees that there's a problem on the horizon that we don't even see. That if that request was answered in the same way you wanted it to be, wow, there's a problem ahead. And at the same time, there's opportunities ahead. There's blessings ahead that God sees that you can't see on the surface of your situation. And so you're praying, God, just bless me here with a little bit of blessing, right? We think it's big. But God is like, do you even understand that I've got a feast prepared for you? I'm going to open up the floodgates. I'm going to answer it in a greater way. Here's how the story continues, verse 4. It says this. It says, Jesus said this, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. Verse 5, it says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, isn't this a great way to live our lives? Like, what a motto that Mary demonstrates for us. Just do whatever Jesus tells you. Like, if it was only that simple in our lives, if we would just do whatever Jesus tells us to do, man, our life would be so much different. Mary, although she's the mother of the Son of God, understood her rightful place. That although she got to birth him into the world and hold him in her arms as a baby, that she knew that she was not really in charge. She knew that, look, if you order your life in such a way where you do whatever Jesus says, man, things will go so much better. Now, I have to tell you, you may have been a little offended by that scripture, you know? The translation is really bad here because Jesus is not scolding his mother when he says, woman, that's not what he's saying. Woman, why are you involving me? You know, we read that and we're like, oh, you know, that's not good, you know. But he doesn't use the word in the Greek for mother. He doesn't call her mother or mom or anything like that. But he uses a term of endearment here. I don't know how to translate it in English here, but it's a term of endearment and respect. So he's not saying, woman, don't involve me in this. It's very kind-hearted. It's like, why are you involving me? But here's the thing. Mary knew who Jesus was. And I want you to think about an excited mom who takes pictures of her kid, puts them on Facebook, you know, wants everybody to see everything that's going on, and little boys, you know, what's going on with him. She is a proud mom. She knows who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And you can just imagine, she's been waiting 30 years. You know, all those pictures are on the wall. She can't wait for other people. She can't wait for everybody else to know who he is and what he can do. She's like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. She's ready, right? And so she's like, Jesus, why don't you just do something here? They're out of wine. Come on, this is a good opportunity here, right? I'll get more pictures ready, you know, put them up on Facebook. It'll be great, right? But Mary doesn't force Jesus to do it. She doesn't force him to do it, and she just leaves the decision in Jesus' hands. And Jesus responds like this, my hour is not yet come. In other words, it's not time. It's not the moment when everybody's supposed to know who I am and what I can do. But I want you to notice this. Very, very, very privately, Jesus responds. Very privately. And I want you to check out what it says, verse 6. It says this. It says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. It's a lot. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Let me just tell you what the master of the banquet is. This is not the bride and the groom in this case. This is essentially the wedding coordinator, the wedding planner, right? This is what this is. Bring it to the wedding planner, right? The party coordinator here, probably a guest that was there, maybe even paid. Take some out and take it to the master of the banquet, the wedding coordinator. And they did so. Verse 9. It says, and the master of the banquet, the wedding coordinator, tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside, basically the groom, and said to him, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus turned water into wine. He turned water into wine. In fact, there's this funny, I saw this funny picture recently, and it's of a supermarket, and I want you to check it out. Picture of a supermarket. And basically, there's a sign that says, water, and you see what's below it? Wine. It says, Jesus was here, right? This is essentially what's happened, you know? Jesus turned water into wine. Like, we put water in the jars. That's what we expected to be here. There's a sign that even says this is going to be water, and then Jesus showed up, you know? You know, Mark Batterson once said that this first miracle isn't about Jesus saving a life. It's about Jesus saving face. You think about this, I think it's fascinating that the very first miracle happened super, super privately. Did you notice there weren't many people that found out about it or that knew about it? It was just the servants, you know? If you were to show anybody how cool your power is and what you can do, servants aren't necessarily the people that you want to demonstrate that to as the primary people, but very privately. And it wasn't to show off and to show his power, but this miracle was about helping a couple with a seemingly small problem. Now, I want to share with you, I think there's three big lessons that we can learn from this story that I think are really, really cool, that intersects our life. And here's the first thing that I think we learn about God from this first miracle. Number one is this, is that God cares about the smallest details of our lives. God cares about the smallest details of our lives. In fact, I think this is why Jesus decided that this would be his first miracle. You know, like everybody expects the Son of God, Jesus, to do the big stuff, you know? Like everybody would expect Jesus to heal the sick and to feed the hungry, you know, and to maybe even raise the dead to life. He's Jesus. But Jesus here is overstating this fact, and John is writing this down to overstate it to us, that God cares about the smallest details of our lives. In other words, nothing is too big for God. Like nothing is too big that you could ever encounter, no mountain in front of you or a problem or a situation that God, it's too big for God. Nothing is too big for God. But at the same time, it means nothing in your life is too small that God doesn't care about and that God can't work in it. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus reminded his disciples that God cares for the smallest of sparrows. In fact, here's what it says, Luke chapter 12, verse 7. It says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, I love this. God knows the amount of hairs on your head. Some of us, it's easier, right? It's getting easier for me. Planting a church, you lose your hair, all this fun stuff. But anyway, but it means for us that if God knows all the nitty-gritty details of the smallest things that we don't even know for ourselves, it means that God is involved. It means that God is involved in the smallest details of your life. He cares about them. You know, I think sometimes we're ashamed to ask God for things that are important to us, but that maybe seem a little bit more superficial. You know, like sometimes we don't want to ask God for certain things that are important to us, but seem a little bit more superficial than maybe the kingdom of God and salvation and all this stuff. Or sometimes we just don't ask God because we think our request is too small. Or we think it's maybe our insignificant circumstance might bother God. You know, like, God, I know you got big things to do. You know, you got cancer to heal, and, you know, you've got addicts to help, and you've got, you know, like a hurting and broken world to save. I got it. But I want to remind you that God created you. He knit you in your mother's womb. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every aspect of your DNA. And he knows every single circumstance and situation that you are in and that you're going through. And if you'll just bring it to God, just like any loving father, you know, God delights. He delights in being involved. And so I want to challenge you when you pray. I want to challenge you to pray for the big mountain things. I want you to pray for the giant problems and for the giant opportunities and bring those before God. But I want to challenge you also that when you pray, to also bring the smallest, most itty-bitty, most insignificant needs in your life before God. Because what you'll learn is that you can trust God. When you learn to trust God with the smallest things, you discover that you can trust God with everything else. He's Lord. Here's the second lesson I think we learned from Jesus turning water into wine is this. Number two, before God takes a supernatural step, we often have to take a natural step of faith. Before God takes a supernatural step, we often have to take a natural step of faith. Why? Because God wants to work in and through you, and he wants to work with you. Did you notice that Jesus didn't, oftentimes I want God to just do a miracle. Like, I want God to just do the work. But did you notice in the scripture, in order for Jesus to take that supernatural step of turning water into wine, he first gets the servants to take a natural step of faith. What did he tell him to do? Hey, go fill the jars with water. Now, don't picture like a jar, you know? This is not what it really is. In fact, to get a better picture, it's these six jars, they call them, are basically these huge containers that together would have been about 120 gallons to 180 gallons. This is a lot of water. He says, go fill these up with water. Now, I have to tell you, I have little kids, and it's about summertime. And one of the things that I know is, one of the things that I don't like is how long it takes to fill up a baby pool, right? We have baby pools that we put outside. Man, those things take forever. Like, we get our water hose, and it's spraying water out, you know? And I go in the house, and I'm like, all right, we should be ready now and come back out. And it's still, like, just a little bit of water in there. Now, that's not even that many gallons it takes to fill up. In fact, for our kids' camp, every single summer, water day, is so difficult to fill up all those pools. You know, we've got like two hoses, and they're going. We have to leave them going from the very beginning of the day, and eventually we come back out there, and it's a blessing if it's brimming over to the top because it takes forever to fill those things up, right? So get this picture. That's a little bit of water. So here these guys are. Go fill 120 to 180 gallons of water. Okay, Jesus. Mary said, do whatever Jesus says, right? And so they're filling water, and they're filling water. How dumb do you think they felt in a few moments as they're doing this? How tempting would they have been to just say, this is dumb. Why don't we just stop? Mary said, do whatever Jesus says. And so they're filling it, and they're filling it, and they're filling it. They had to take a natural step of faith to fill it with water before God took a supernatural step to do something big and to perform that miracle. But the second thing we also see is that Jesus tells the servants that they had to be the one to draw the water. Like, he said, fill it up with water, and now I want you to scoop out some water and distribute it to the wedding coordinator, you know, and pass it off as wine. Go ahead. You know, and they're probably thinking, oh, this is a bad idea. She's going to be mad. I'm going to get fired. You know, this is the picture here. And just think about how embarrassed they would have been if they brought it to the wedding coordinator and Jesus hadn't actually turned it into wine. Here's the wine, you know. But this just shows that they had to trust Jesus by taking a natural step of faith to do something that they couldn't see on the surface before God came through in a supernatural way. And the same is true for us. In fact, so many times in our lives, we want to just pray. We want to just pray without taking any steps of faith for ourselves. Like, we want God to just fix those things. In fact, in a previous series, I once said that in order to see God move in big ways, we have to do two things. We have to pray bold prayers and take bold steps. We have to pray bold prayers, trusting God to do what only God can do, and we have to take bold steps, doing what we can do. And the thing is, when the master of the banquet came and tasted this water, imagine the servants, they're like, oh, dear God, please work, you know? And they tasted the water that he turned to the groom, the real host, right? And he says to him this compliment. He compliments his hospitality. Here's what he says in verse 10. Let's check it out again, verse 10. He says, everyone brings the choice. I love this. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Like he gets, instead of being humiliated, he moves to honor because of Jesus. Like you bring the best, you save the best till now. And so it is when God gets involved in our lives. You know, when God gets involved in our lives, I love that God doesn't offer wimpy, half-hearted, cheapskate blessings, you know? Like, I love that God brings the best. He brings out the best for his children who love him, who are seeking to follow him, and who trust him with their lives. Here's the third lesson, the last lesson I want to share with you today, and it's this. Since Jesus can bend the genetic code of molecules, he can bend the most intricate circumstances in our lives. Since Jesus can bend the genetic code of molecules, he can bend the most intricate circumstances in our lives. You know, the miracle of bringing the dead to life seems like a much bigger deal, but if you look at the chemistry of this, and I don't even understand chemistry, but I know this is cool. Jesus just turned H2O into C2H5OH. Like, that doesn't just happen by snapping your fingers. Like, this is God getting involved. And I don't know how Jesus did it, but what I know is that since he has the ability, he created the genetic code of molecules. And because he created it, he has the ability to bend it and to break the code. You know, since Jesus can transform even the smallest molecule, the smallest atom, it means how much more can he transform the tiny things that we're going through, you know? Like, nothing is too big for God and nothing is too small for him as well. And if you'll just bring your life and your circumstances, your challenges, and your opportunities before God, Jesus can breathe life into it and transform it. You know, I find it interesting that Jesus actually turned transformed wine a couple times, at least, in the New Testament. The first time is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the second time that I can find that he transformed wine was on the night in which he gave his life for us. He was at a meal with his disciples. And as he's at this meal, he took bread and he broke the bread. He gave thanks to the Father and he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body which is offered for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper was over, he took the cup, which at that point was filled with wine. We have Welch's grape juice, baby, right? But he took the wine and he offered it up and he transformed it once again. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I love on the night in which Jesus gave his life for us at that supper, Jesus actually turned something so simple. He transformed it in a lot of ways to help us to remember that this is an agent of grace. He changed it into an agent of forgiveness that was offered for us. And so as we come to the table this morning, we remember what Jesus did. We remember his love for us. And he comes to meet with us as we come to the table. Let me pray over this time. God, thank you so much for the way you love us. Thank you, God, for these elements of bread and juice. And I pray, God, that they would be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by your blood. And so, God, in this time, I pray that you would meet us at the table. We know that you're alive. We know that you're ready. So we come with open hands to receive your grace this morning, fresh and anew. Come and work in us and through us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.